The following message is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, it really is just a special delight to be with you. You are my tribe. I grew up the son of a pastor and a missionary. My mother was married to a pastor and a missionary, and then I have been in the ministry since I was 19. And I teach at Southern Seminary. I love men of God. I love being with men of God. I love opening the Word with men of God who love the Word, who preach and teach the Word. And I love the title of this conference. It's basics. You know, you just simply don't outgrow them. And so I think tonight I want to talk about our basic calling as a shepherd, and tomorrow I'm going to talk about our basic conviction as a preacher, and then on my last session I want to talk about our basic conduct as a disciple. But our text tonight is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it follows very well on what Colin shared this afternoon, because this is written by Simon Peter, whose life we peered into this afternoon and learned so much from Colin's faithful exposition. I'm struck by how Peter uses the theme of suffering and glory throughout this, his first epistle. And when he comes to what we know as chapter 5, verse 1, addressing the elders, specifically in these congregations to whom he writes, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Voltaire gets credited with saying, "Common sense is not so common." I don't know if he originally said that or not, but it's absolutely true. A lot of what we talk about is just common sense is something we don't see much of. If common sense refers to wisdom, the judgment, to the ability to reach intelligent conclusions and good decisions, I understand why we think it's not so common, because we don't notice a lot of it around us so often. Because common sense, frankly, does not make headlines. Sin does. Stupidity does. Silliness does. Abuse does. These are the things we hear of so much. And isn't that true of pastors as well? We hear so much about the wrong kind of pastors, the self-promoters, the narcissists, the heretics, the fallen televangelists, and the sexual predators, that we might be tempted to think that faithful shepherds are rare. I don't think it's that they're rare. It's that they're so busy fulfilling their calling and sharing the gospel and studying for sermons and visiting the sick and preaching the word and living for Jesus that the only headlines they make are in heaven. Well, Peter's writing to these faithful shepherds, and notice how he addresses them. He wants to give us his bona fides first. He wants us to understand that he is where we are, that he knows what we know, that he is a fellow elder. Now, that's an interesting word. It's the only time that this word appears in all the New Testament. And so Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And he tells us that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed in them. Now, as Peter uses this to explain to us who he is, he's also telling us really what qualifies us. I just want us to sort of probe this text. It's not a very fancy outline at all. We're just asking questions of the text. I think there are seven main things that Peter brings out to us about what it is to be a shepherd of God's flock. The first thing, what is it that qualifies an elder? Well, he says, I, Peter, a fellow elder, exhort you elders. And then he modifies himself by saying, a witness of Christ's sufferings and a partaker in Christ's glory. Now, Peter deals a lot with suffering in this first epistle. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, there you see that he pairs there as well suffering and glory. He speaks of those who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Then in chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see? There's an inextricable connection between the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. As Jesus faced the cross, he said, my hour is come. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. As Jesus faced the cross, it was not an hour of tragedy. It was not an hour of defeat. It was the hour of his glory. But it was that glory that guaranteed the future glory. And Peter, as one who witnessed physically, visibly, the sufferings of Christ, he also witnessed, and it's a fascinating phrase the way he writes it here. He says the glory that is going to be revealed. He is one who has witnessed the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, how did he do that? Well, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus in his glory. And Peter, I think, is looking at these historical events that he witnessed visibly, physically, the sufferings of Christ, but also he got a glimpse there on the Mount of Transfiguration of the glory that shall be revealed in him. But then he saw he was with Jesus after the resurrection and saw the ascension. And in all of these things, it's a guarantee of the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Peter is saying to us that what qualifies us as elders is that we have a vision of these two things, that we see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. These things are connected throughout the Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, as men immersed in God's word and leading God's people, we have a vantage point of the grand scheme of God's work in history, that through the sufferings of Christ, he's guaranteeing the glory of Christ. And we preach both of these things. We cannot separate his suffering from his glory, and his glory is going to be revealed because he was willing to suffer for our sins. We have a vantage point from which we observe God's person, that Jesus is the Christ. His purpose was to come to live a sinless life, to deal with sin there on the cross. His plan of redemption, his passion in his suffering, the prospect of his return and his ultimate glory that we will be a part of. Now, our ministry is to reflect both things: the crucifixion and the coronation, the resurrection and the return, the passion and the promise fulfilled when Jesus comes back. Now, a ministry that only looks back to what Christ did misses the purpose for which he did it. And a ministry that only talks about heaven and how great heaven will be fails to preach the need for redemption or for sanctification. Jesus came to save us from sin, but for glory. And we preach both of these things. A balanced ministry tells the whole story of redemption. This is what the apostles preached. This is what we must preach. The church I pastor is now 205 years old. I like to think about how John Taylor, the founding pastor of Buck Run, if he could walk in today and see Buck Run, what he would think. You know, in his book, 10 Churches, he has a chapter in there on Buck Run, and he wrote that sometime in the 1830s, I believe. And he says in there, you know, Buck Run will never be a large church, but it will always be a happy one. I think he'd be shocked to walk into Buck Run these days and to see our building. And he would be perhaps startled by drums in there. And I'm not sure he would know what to do with that. And there's a lot that he wouldn't recognize. He would be perhaps a bit surprised to see an indoor playground for children. And some of the things that we have, he couldn't even relate to. But the one thing that he would recognize unmistakably is the message that is preached in the pulpit. It's the same gospel that he preached. I know that because we still adhere to the doctrinal statement that he drew up in 1818. We're still bound by that very same statement. And a lot of the paraphernalia around us may look different, but the message has not changed. But forget John Taylor. Let's go all the way back to the Apostle Paul or Simon Peter. If they were to walk in here today, there's so much about this, they would be stunned to see that we even have a building, that we don't have to worry about the government or oppression to come in and to arrest us or decapitate us. But what they would unmistakably recognize is the same gospel that they preached of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed in him. That's not true everywhere, though. There are many who stand in a pulpit today claiming to speak for God, but they have so reinvented Jesus and redefined his gospel and redacted God's word and renounced God's precepts that he has rejected them and their houses of worship, and they don't even know it. You can call yourself a Christian, let alone a pastor. You cannot call yourself a Christian, let alone a pastor, if you have rejected the message of the word of God. If you have redefined Christianity into something that the apostles would not even recognize. What qualifies God's men as we see and proclaim both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed? But what is it that they do? The main verb that Peter uses here, on which everything else hangs, is this lovely verb, shepherd. I exhort you elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Now, word choice is really what reveals an author's intent. He could have said manage. He could have said direct. He could have used a pretty good word like lead. He could have used a loaded word like boss, order, command. But he used none of those. He used the word shepherd. What a lovely verb. It invokes the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me, what does he make me do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. What a beautiful picture of a shepherd. You know, I was in Israel one time, and I saw a man driving a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, rather. And he had two big sticks, and he was behind them. And he would go, hut-hut, hut-hut, and drive this side, and then he'd run over this side, and trying to keep them all on the road, driving from behind them. And I said to my guide, Zvi, I said, Zvi, I've never seen a shepherd lead from behind like that. He said, oh, that's not a shepherd. That's a butcher. He's bought that flock of sheep for the slaughterhouse, and they won't follow him. They don't know him. He has to drive them. God's men lead from the front. Shepherd them. Lead them. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's a fearful thing to one day stand before the chief shepherd and to have to give an account for mistreating his sheep. Well, thirdly, who do these shepherds lead? Obvious enough, isn't it? They lead the sheep. The flock of God. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Boy, you can't help but notice there, they're not your flock. They don't belong to you. They belong to him. And he qualifies it even further. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We preachers sometimes do a much better job pastoring someone else's church than we do our own. We look at the big church that we see on television and we think, boy, one day, if I had the opportunity to lead that, I probably ought to send Grace Community Church my resume just in case they have that, they can have that on file when they need it. Parkside might want to consider some kind of a transitional plan. I'll send them my resume. It's easy for you to pastor someone else's church, the church above you, the church beyond you. But Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, I don't know about you, but my church is quirky. I've got some strange people in my church. Well, they say that after a while that the church takes on the personality of the pastor. I suppose it's so. You can look at the people that you pastor and they can seem unremarkable to you, but that's God's flock. Jesus gave his life for them. He suffered for them. He's coming back for them. You need to shepherd them. That's not always easy. That's hard. Sometimes it's, we don't feel appreciated. We don't feel understood. We don't feel like the sheep are following us the way they ought to. And so it's tempting to look for another flock. I'll confess to you, on my second anniversary, I can remember exactly where I was in my car when my second anniversary at Buck Run, I looked at Tanya and I said, I'm giving this one more year. If things haven't turned a corner, but by this time next year, I'm out of here. I followed a really good pastor. When I met with the search committee and I asked him, I said, what will your next pastor's greatest challenge be? They said, oh, that his name is not Bob Jackson. Now, Bob Jackson was my predecessor. Tom Rainer wrote a book called Eating the Elephant about church growth. There's a chapter in there called The Miracle at Buck Run. And he talks about Bob Jackson. And Bob Jackson was just a remarkable pastor. He was one of those just high-intensity people that he knew what was going on in everybody's life. I mean, he was involved. He showed up for everything. If someone sneezed at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he was there with a hanky by 2:15. And a few months after I was there, one of the members on the search team, who was a deacon, came in my office. He said, you're sinking. I said, what do you mean? He said, people have figured out you're not Bob Jackson. I said, well, who told them? He's... So I started going to people, and I asked them, how are you doing? And here's, they used the verb that Alistair used this afternoon. They go, I'm struggling. Well, what are you struggling with? You. Well, what am I doing wrong? Well, you know, you don't sing to us. I'm like, what? Your brother Bob, you know, he had a song for everybody. I'm like, well, what do you mean? He's like, you know, he would take your name and he'd make a song, Mary, Mary, Never Contrary, you know, or Amazing Grace. And I'm like, what? I don't know. Yeah, he had a song for everybody. I say, I don't do that. I don't do that. And people, there was never a mass exodus. There was a steady trickle. It was pretty steady. It was like a drippy faucet, you know. And 2 years in, I was saying, man, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I've learned something over the course of a lifetime just observing churches and pastors. You know, this is York's opinion. This isn't in the scripture. I can't prove this. But in my opinion, which I highly value, crises in the pastorate are really regular. You're going to have a one-year crisis, a three-year crisis, a five-year crisis, and a nine-year crisis. You make it past 9 years, things should ease up quite a bit. But what happens is that you get that one-year crisis, and you go, oh, this is bad, man. I'm tanking here. But, you know, it's too soon for you to leave. I can't leave. I just came. You know, it looks bad. If I leave, I look like a church hopper. I don't want to do that. So you gut it out. But then that three-year crisis hits. You go, okay, I'm not putting my family through this again. And then you start sending out the resumes, and it takes about a year for you to land somewhere. And that's why in the Southern Baptist Convention, the typical pastorate lasts 4 years. Now, the problem is you go to another church, and guess what happens? You're going to have a one-year crisis and a three-year crisis. There are some guys who say, well, I've got 40 years experience. No, you've got 4 years experience 10 times. That's a very different thing. When you really begin to see the sheep for who they are, they're not there to please you. You didn't give your life for them. Jesus did. They're his flock. And he, in his sovereignty, put you there. Now figure it out. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You are a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. Preach the Word. Shepherd that flock. Walk through life with them. And this is exactly what Peter says. Then how do we lead? The fourth point. Well, he says, giving oversight to them. Minding them. This word, you know, it shouldn't be lost on us, really, that this text is one of just two places in all the New Testament that uses all three words that describe the New Testament office of the pastor, the elder, the overseer. They're here in this text in some form, not all of them in noun form. Presbyteros, the word for elder, is here. Poimen, shepherd, episkopos, all three are here in some form. Elder as a noun, shepherd as a verb, and oversight, overseer as a verb, to give oversight. Now, I want to point out that this exercise of oversight is not, like we think of the word bishop, the King James translates that, you know, in some places as bishop, as someone who's over. But think of this not as oversight as though you're directing and commanding and ordering, but it means minding. Mind to. All three of these words also appear in Acts chapter 20 when it's the only speech of Paul's in the book of Acts that is to Christians when he meets with those Ephesian elders, and remember, they're called elders. And he says, see to it that he says, you give oversight to the flock of God that is among you. The only other time this verb is used is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, when there it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Do you see there's nothing there about bossing? See to it that they don't mind them, protect them, look out for them. To be an elder speaks of maturity, of seasoning, of sustained respect. To be a shepherd speaks of ministry, of serving, of steady nurturing. To be an overseer speaks of minding, of security, of shrewd perception, lest one of the flock be hurt or led astray or wander off. It is leadership, to be sure, but it is never autocratic. It is never about the under-shepherd. Too often, a diminished man with a moderate sense of calling is preaching a weakened word and a truncated gospel to an unloved congregation he barely knows from a pulpit he regards as a temporary post until he can convince another search committee to let him do the same thing somewhere else for more money. Look out for them. Don't be one of them. You shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And how do we do it? Fifth, willingly, eagerly, exemplary. Look at the negatives. Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain. Now let me just stop and say for a moment. If you got into the ministry for money, you are stupid. I've got no other word for you. You don't do it for what they pay you. I remember Adrian Rogers was a great mentor of mine, and Adrian used to say, you don't pay me. You give your money to God, and God takes care of me. That's exactly right. Don't tell the folks at Buck Run, but even if they don't pay me, I'm happy to show up on Sundays and open the Word of God and preach to them. And it is a joy. It's not for gain. It's not for shameful gain. Not domineering over those in your charge. You will get so much more credibility with the people in your congregation if you let them see that sometimes you're willing to lose. I knew a pastor one time that, man, once he proposed something, he was going to call in every chip. He was going to use every ounce of pressure. He was going to get it through no matter what it was. And I followed him at a church, and I remember one time I brought up to our leadership something that I thought would be a great idea for us to do. And boy, they balked at it. They didn't like the idea. I thought their reasons were rather silly. And I just, well, you know, I didn't understand them. And I thought, man, this is a great idea, a great plan. They didn't like it. So when we took the vote, it split right down the middle. The chairman was always going to vote my way. And before he cast his vote, I said, hey, I'm just going to withdraw this. I said, if you guys can't get together on this, I don't want this hitting the floor of the church in a business session. We can still be faithful to our mission without this particular strategy. We're okay. Let me withdraw that. And they looked at me with disbelief. What? I said, yeah, we don't have to do this. I'm good. My feelings aren't hurt. I'm not wounded. Nothing rides on this. We'll find other ways to do it. No problem. I'm going to tell you something. Never again after that did I ever propose anything that they did not agree to. It was stunning. I have learned to teach people in my congregation that you're welcome to disagree with my decisions. I'm not always going to make the right ones. I can get things wrong. But you must trust my heart. I'm trying to honor Christ. And if the day ever comes that you cannot trust my heart, that I'm doing my best to serve the chief shepherd, then we have a problem. And you know, in 20 years at Buck Run, they have grown to trust that I want to honor the Lord. Sometimes people go, Pastor, I don't think that's going to work. I don't know that that's what we should have done. But they say it with a kindness and a gentleness because they trust that I'm trying to lead us. And you know what? If it doesn't work out, they go, okay, well, let's figure out the next thing. You can get so much more leadership credibility if you're leading from the front instead of driving from behind. Do it willingly, eagerly, as an example. Let them disagree with your decisions if they can trust your heart. But always be willing to show them your heart. Walk through life with them. Sixth, why do they do it? Because he says, as God would have you. God requires us to lead like Jesus, who was willing to lay aside his glory, eager to do the will of him who sent him, an example of obedience, even to the point of death. Today, in denominational echo chambers, in an evangelical culture of Twitter and Instagram and TikTok, it's far easier to love the idea of pastoring than it is to love the labor of pastoring. It's easier to enjoy the title of pastor than to enjoy the people of God. But God calls you to shepherd the flock as God would have you. It's possible to think more about how others see you than about what God has commanded you. It's conceivable that you care more about your treatment than you do about your own obedience. When it gets challenging, when it feels like people aren't listening, the only thing that will keep you faithful is that sense of God calling you as God would have you, Peter says. I've recently discovered the poetry of R.S. Thomas, who was an Anglican priest in Wales. It is stark, often bare imagery as he describes what it was like to minister in a place where he really wasn't accepted, even though he spent a lifetime there. People really weren't listening to him or his message. He writes it like this: I was vicar of large things in a small parish. Small-minded, I will not say. There were depths in some of them I shrank back from. Wells that the word God fell into and died away, and for all I know is still falling. Who goes for water to such must prepare for a long wait. Their eyes looked at me and were the remains of flowers on an old grave. I was there, I felt, to blow on ashes that were too long cold. Often, when I thought they were about to unbar to me, the draft out of their empty places came whistling so that I wrapped myself in the heavier clothing of my calling, speaking of light and love in the thickening shadows of their kitchens. Can you wrap yourself in the heavier clothing of your calling? When they're not listening, when they're not following, when God has still put you there, can you be a vicar of large things in a small parish? We do it because God would have us do it. And what do we get? Well, when the chief shepherd appears, there's an unfading crown of glory. Oh, we've seen the sufferings of Christ. We've even been made like him in the fellowship of those sufferings, but there's coming a day when the chief shepherd calls all his under-shepherds to stand before him that we might be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Not the wolves in sheep's clothing, not the predators of God's flock, not the abusers, the adulterers, the avaricious who caused so much pain and brought shame and reproach on the church in the name of Christ and undermined the faith of their flock. But that faithful bivocational pastor who worked a full-time job to put bread on the table so he could afford to shepherd a small, needy flock that the chief shepherd assigned to him. And the plodding preacher who was unable to get a formal education, but he read and he studied and he educated himself in the Word of God so he could know more about his Savior and lovingly proclaim the glory of God's Word week in and week out to a church that never noticed what an extraordinary servant of Christ ministered among them. And the young father whose calling was so strong that he dropped everything and took his family with him to seminary with no job, with no prospects of one, just so he could prepare himself for a lifetime of feeding and leading that followed. The faithful pastor who understands he's the shepherd, the flock God has given him with all of their quirks, with all of their weaknesses, with all of their sin. But he faithfully obeys the chief shepherd. He's going to get an unfading crown of glory. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When I was only 4 months old, my family moved to Manaus, Brazil, where my dad would be a missionary for a while. And when we moved there, we moved in with a family that was with the same mission organization that we went with. John Hatcher was his name. Well, John Hatcher was a student at Georgetown College in Georgetown, Kentucky. As a college student, he planted 3 churches. And when he went to Brazil in 1955, he set out to plant churches all over the nation. We lived with the Hatchers for a while when we moved there, and that family has been in my life ever since. David, John's youngest son, is my best friend. He pastors a church that his dad planted in 1960 that today is one of the 10 largest churches in Brazil. Before John would die, he planted 70 churches that survived. When he was in his 90s, I visited with him and I said, "Brother John, I said, your life story is one of the greatest missionary stories of modern times. I said, someone needs to write your biography." I'll never forget the look of terror on his face. He said, "Please don't." I said, "What?" He said, "Oh, please don't. Don't rob me of my reward." He said, "Jesus said, you can do it for the praise of man or for him. I want the unfading crown of glory. Don't rob me of my reward." No one needs to see you. You don't need a big Twitter following. You don't have to have a lot of people subscribe to your podcast or buy your books. But you have to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And if you're faithful, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Heavenly Father, oh, that we might be like our Savior, that we might care more about hearing "well done, good and faithful servant" than any earthly accolade, reward. Father, I pray that we will have a deeper devotion, a greater commitment, a more passionate love for your people, that we might show them the sufferings and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Truth for Life. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it in any way without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.